Good morning. Good to be with you this morning. As a added incentive to stick around, there's going to be a receiving line for the Clausen baby afterwards during the picnic. So, you know, I just made that up. But good to be together this morning. What motivates you to keep going, especially when you're tired? When you're running a race, remember those track and field days? Maybe you were forced to sign up or your friends were signing up and you got going and your chest is just burning and your lungs and are screaming for air, and maybe you stopped, but maybe you didn't. What made you keep going? When you're in an especially busy term, some of you graduates, congratulations on finishing up here. Especially busy term of study, what motivates you to keep going and not just throw in the towel? What about that difficult relationship, that stressful situation at work? You're plodding through the same challenges day after day and you've had enough. What motivates you to carry on? You know, the chance that a trophy might motivate us to finish the race, or a diploma or a certificate or a paycheck might help us to finish our job or finish our course of study, but what about when those things aren't there? We all realize deep down that we need something more to motivate us to carry on when it's hard, don't we? This morning we're going to look at a story Jesus told. It's one with which many, if not all of us, are familiar, which has served many of us as a most wonderful motivation to carry on the work of God, even when we feel like we don't have the strength. And so before we continue in God's Word, looking to God's Word, let's just pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement and the strength you give us to endure, for the motivation you provide us to continue and to complete the work that you've called us to do. And it's really you, God, who are doing it in us. But we need your encouragement, God, to let you work in us. And so would you encourage our hearts this morning, challenge us, inspire us, and make us more into the people you've called us to be. And we thank you for what you'll do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, as you're turning there, just want to give the context of what's going on. Jesus, this is in his final week of ministry, leading up to his death on the cross. His disciples have come to him in Matthew 24, and they've asked him questions about his coming again. They've asked him questions about the end of the age. And so in beginning in chapter 24 and chapter 25, Jesus is going to speak about what it's going to be like when he comes, what his kingdom, what the kingdom of heaven will be like. And so he gives different examples of it. He describes it as a servant whom a master puts in charge of his household while he's gone. And if that servant handles the master's household well, he'll be judged when the master returns based on how he handled the household. Or in chapter 25, he gives the story of 10 virgins who have to have their lamps lit when the bridegroom comes. And those who are ready will be invited into the marriage feast. Those who aren't ready will be locked out. Later on, he'll give the example in chapter 25 of a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats to show that on Judgment Day, people will be assigned to eternal punishment or eternal life based on how they've treated others, but really how they've treated Christ himself all along. So Jesus here, he's building up to his own crucifixion, his own resurrection, his own ascension. Jesus himself is going to be going away, and he's preparing his followers even now for the time when he will come again. He's wanting to motivate them not to give up the course God has set before them. For some, to even trust in him to begin with. And so he's giving them these pictures of what to expect in his kingdom when he comes again. And this is the context of the example we want to consider this morning, which Jesus gives in Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Here he tells his disciples, "For it," he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven, back in verse 1 he said that, "for it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away." So Jesus begins by describing this man who's going on a journey. Now, as we get into this, what seems to be a parable Jesus is telling, we have to be careful about pressing each detail of the story and trying to find a meaning behind it. We're not meant to ask, what journey is he going on? Where is he traveling? That's not the point of the story. The point is, this man is going away. And certainly in the disciples' case, Jesus is about to go away. He's about to depart this earth very shortly. And so it may well be he means for them to think of himself as the man in this story. Jesus is going away, but before he goes, this man entrusts his property to three servants. Again, the number three, it's a representative of number. Earlier, in the earlier story of the virgins, he uses the number 10. Here he uses three. To his three servants, he gives 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, to the third, 1 talent. The talent in the ancient world was a measure of weight. So one commentator says it was the largest weight in normal use, kind of like our kilograms would be regularly used on a day-to-day basis. A talent amounted to several kilograms. We don't know here if Jesus is speaking about talents of gold or silver or copper. That's not the point. But the point is this is a lot of money. We probably wouldn't be far from the mark, perhaps, in understanding this master's 8 talents to amount to, in today's terms, millions of dollars. Whatever the case may be, he entrusts this money to his three servants. These weren't people working for hire. They weren't employees. They weren't people who could say no if they didn't want to do the master's will, kind of like a casual job you can turn down if you want. No, these were servants, or depending on your translation, slaves. They were bound and responsible to serve the master. This wasn't an option. It was a responsibility. The master entrusts this money to his servants, as he said, Jesus says in verse 15, according to his ability. The amount the master gives to each servant is not the same. These guys aren't unionized. They don't have an equality in the workplace agreement. They have something far better. They have a master who knows each one intimately, who knows what each one is able to handle. And so because the master knows the ability of each, the amount he distributes to each is not the same. He gives to each according to his ability, to 1 5, to 1 2, and to 1 1 talent. And then he leaves. And so as we approach this parable, again, we don't want to press each detail too closely. It's not necessarily Jesus' intention, but he's meaning to convey a greater truth here about his kingdom, about the kingdom of God, about the kingdom of heaven. What the disciples are meant to see clearly here, what we're meant to understand, is that the master is going away. Jesus would depart. Jesus has departed this earth, and God himself is not physically present with us. He is spirit. But Christ himself is not present with us. He has been raised. He has ascended to the Father's right hand. And yet in his absence, he has entrusted certain talents to us as his servants. Now, what are these talents, we might ask? And Jesus doesn't go into detail. He doesn't describe, in that day it was money, but he doesn't describe for our purposes what he's talking about. He's talking about more than money. This picture is meant to just convey to us a greater truth. When we talk about talents, we don't think of heaps of precious metals. We think about natural abilities, right? He can sing, she can dance, that guy can draw, she can speak, they can think. And all of these may be part of what is meant here. We could think also of the spiritual gifts God gives to his church. Service, teaching, exhortation, contribution, leading, mercy. We might even think of the privileges and opportunities God gives people to serve him. A certain relationship you may have. Being born into a particular family, having a new child, all these opportunities and gifts the master gives us to be used in the service of him. Jesus doesn't specify here what the talents are, but the point is the master has given each of his servants gifts to be handled responsibly, gifts to be used well in his absence, gifts to be used in the service of the master, even now while he's away. And then Jesus goes on to describe what each of the servants does while the master is gone. Verse 16, he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Jesus gives a simple explanation of what each of these servants does. The first, literally, as the NIV translates it, he put his money to work. We don't know what he did exactly, but he invested it. He was some manner of trading, perhaps. But he's working somehow with his master's talents, with his master's money, and he gains 5 talents more. He doubles the amount. The second servant does the same. He puts his money to work. He doubles what he has gained. He gains 2 talents more. And we come to the third servant, we're expecting the same. We're expecting him to gain 1 talent more, and yet that's not what he does. He buries his master's money in the ground. He doesn't lose it, he doesn't spend it, but neither does he use it. And so he adds nothing to what the master had at first given to him. Not as the other 2 servants had done, this third man buries his talent away. So we're going to ask ourselves this morning, first of all, what talents has God entrusted to us, but how are we using the Master's gifts? How are we investing the spiritual gifts or even the natural abilities and opportunities God has entrusted to us? Are we working with them in order to serve the Master in his absence? We've been blessed in this church with many gifted people. In fact, all of you have been gifted in some way. And we thank God, as you can look on the walls around you, for the many ways in which we see these gifts being used in his service. Teaching, leading, administrating, sharing, serving, repairing, cooking, cleaning, greeting, helping, and the list could go on and on. Could even add the things being done in your own households, which may leave you less available to help here, but which is no less significant in the furthering of the kingdom of God. Thank you for the ways in which you're using your gifts, often without pay, often unnoticed. We want to encourage you in your work, whatever it is today. But the question we have is, what motivates you? What motivates us to do the work to which God has called us? And this is what Jesus' parable, what all these parables are really about, what he's really building towards. This is the reason he's really telling this story. Because as we've said, days like this, we don't often have days like this, and other modes of motivation fall short, ultimately. What's our motive to keep serving the Master when he's gone? Look at verse 19. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. Stop there for a moment. This is the promise towards which these parables of Jesus have been pointing. The fact that the master is coming back. It might seem like a long time. We might lose heart. We might think, you know what, is he ever coming? But he's coming. The whole point of these parables is to prepare the master's servants for his coming. This, more than anything else, is what should motivate us as the people of God to this day when the master comes and he settles accounts with his servants. Verse 20, and he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. You can almost hear the excitement in this servant's voice. As he comes and gets to share with his master what became of his money. Here, I've gained 5 talents more. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. The master's response to both of these servants is the same. The language in verses 21 and 23 is identical, which speaks for us to the fact that the issue here is not how much each servant had, but what they did with what they had. The master commends both, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful bondservant. What motivates you to keep going, especially when you're tired? There's a book years back, Gary Chapman wrote a book called The 5 Love Languages. Many of you are familiar with that, and he explores 5 ways in which people tend to give and receive love. And one of those ways is words of affirmation. And I think for all of us, at one level or another, we have a deep yearning to be affirmed, a deep need, something crying out within us for somebody to say to us, well done. And most of us have heard stories or had experience when we or someone else wasn't affirmed and how it stunted their growth and made it difficult to press on. I believe we've all experienced something of what it means to be affirmed, something of the joy and strength that gives us in our day-to-day lives, something as simple as saying, hey, thanks for thinking of that, thanks for making the coffee. Thanks for cutting the grass. Thanks for thinking of me. Thanks for the card. Appreciate what you're doing. If such affirmation means so much to us from another human being, can you imagine the joy of receiving, not from a parent, not from a sibling, not from a pastor or teacher or friend, not someone handing you a trophy or awarding you a diploma or presenting you with a paycheck, as good and necessary sometimes as these things are? Can you imagine the master himself saying to you someday, well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. I cannot think of a greater motivation to live for the Lord right now as we wait for him to come back, can you? And specifically, it is the faithfulness of these servants which the master mentions twice here. It says, well done, good and faithful servant. Having been faithful in a little, I will set you over much. It's not the ingenuity, not the creativity or the ability to do things on their own independently of the master that he praises. No, it's what you did with what I gave you, with the grace I showered upon you. Were you faithful? The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Paul says, I've been entrusted with something from God. I'm just a steward. He's been entrusted this grace, this gift to me, this word, this gospel, this treasure, and I have to be faithful with it. And then he concludes that passage by saying, therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. When God comes, when Christ comes, when the Master returns, then he will know what's in each one's hearts and he will give his well done. It's like Paul has been reading, hearing this parable of Jesus. Such faithfulness, as the rest of the scriptures testify, can only be born out of a life of faith, of a life that is trusting in the Master. So the Master tells his servants here that having been faithful in a little, he will set them over much. Apparently, these millions of dollars were just small beans in the Master's eyes. That was just a test run. We can only imagine what the Master has in store, what he is referring to when he says he will set his servants over much. And he invites them to enter into their master's joy. Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. We need to move past this scene for a moment. Because in this parable, Jesus presents not only a word of commendation, but also a word of warning. Look what he says of the third servant, beginning in verse 24. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. Again, you can almost hear the quavering in the servant's voice, the hesitancy with which he first presents his excuse and then discloses what he has done with his master's money. The servant says he was afraid. Afraid because he knew his master was a harsh man, a man who reaps where he didn't sow, and who gathers where he didn't scatter seed. The servant seeks to blame his mismanagement upon the master. You are the reason. It's because of who you are, and you scared me, so I didn't invest your money. How many reasons do we ourselves give for failing to use our gifts for Christ? And however sound our arguments may seem in the moment, such arguments will one day all come to nothing and be unmasked for what they are before Christ's throne. In fact, this excuse only serves to show the servant's guilt. Look at verse 26. But his master answered him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. If this was what you knew of me, then you should have that should have motivated you to invest my money. And whereas the servant had attempted to make the harshness of the master his reason for failing, where we may wish to blame God for not doing as we ought to have done, yet here the master pinpoints the true cause of the failure. You wicked and lazy servant. What a contrast from the good and faithful commendation of the first two. And in this parable, there doesn't seem to be really a middle option. Jesus doesn't present a fourth servant who, you know, he believes in Christ, but then he just kind of sits around and does nothing. There's no good and lazy servant option in this story. Now, certainly there are times in which all of us fail, in which even the most faithful believer must confess his or her laziness or unfaithfulness in a certain situation. James will write in his letter that we all stumble in many ways, and some of our works will be burned up because they're wood, hay, and stubble, and we ourselves may only be saved yet so as through the fire. And yet the point of this parable seems to be that a true follower of Christ, a true servant of the Master, someone who has truly put their faith in Jesus alone as God's Messiah, as his or her Savior and Lord, such an individual must necessarily work out the gifts the Master has given to them. There's no middle ground. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2, a passage we're all familiar with, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But he goes on in the next verse to say, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, that the two go hand in hand. Yes, we are saved only by grace. No, it is not of works. And yet true saving faith will never stay by itself. Faith is proven by works. That's what Jesus seems to be getting at here. And if the works aren't forthcoming, then we need to question whether the faith is real and whether we're not really a wicked and lazy servant after all. Notice the fate of this servant as recorded in verse 28. The master says to others with him, "So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Remember, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven here. To be cast out of the kingdom of heaven is to be separated from the presence of God in his kingdom. This is a picture of utter loss, of utter misery, of utter anguish. This third servant parallels the 5 virgins in the previous story who were locked out of the marriage feast. It parallels the goats of Jesus' following story who will go away into eternal punishment, or the wicked servant Jesus talks about in chapter 24 who would be cut in pieces and put with the hypocrites where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This servant is cut off forever from the presence of the master on account of his sin. And so Jesus upholds 2 examples for his disciples and for us in this story, for all people, truly. If we will not be motivated by the positive example, the prospect of reward, perhaps we will be moved by the negative example, the prospect of judgment. And Jesus' words here call us, again, as we saw last week in Paul's conclusion of 2 Corinthians, they call us to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, to see if Jesus Christ is in us. And one of the ways we will know is, are we using our gifts for the Master? Do we see the fruit of his Spirit at work in our lives in love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth? Not perfectly, but do we see him working in our lives? If there is no fruit, can we really count ourselves among the good and faithful servants he talks about here? Again, I'm not saying our works save us. I'm saying our works prove the fact that we are saved. But as we close this morning, I'd like us to return once more to the master's words to the first 2 servants. Notice again what he says to them. And this is our motive, our motivation for doing what we do. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Again, the master doesn't credit these servants with being self-made men, of doing all that was necessary by themselves. He had given them the money to begin with. The very opportunity to serve was a gift. But he says, "Well done, you've been faithful." In the passage Jason read for us earlier in 1 Peter 4, it really shows us what this is all about. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:10, "As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace." That's what we're called to be, stewards of God's grace. Faithful handlers of the precious gift which we ourselves have received, with which we ourselves have been blessed. That's what many of you here today have been doing with your gifts. Peter says, "Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." We've received grace. We're just handling God's gift. To God be the glory, great things he has done. Amen? That's what this is all about. That's what we get to be a part of here at Vita Bible Church, because it's part of bringing glory to God as we allow him to work through us, as we use the gifts he's given to us. And that's our motivation to serve, that one day we might hear the master's, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You brought me glory in the way you allowed me to use you on the earth." And notice how that master, again, describes the kingdom. He says, "You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." In the final analysis, Jesus describes the kingdom of heaven as what? As joy. As entering into the master's joy. Not only do we get to bring glory to God, but with that, we get to enter into his joy. We're going to have a party here today and celebrate what God is doing in Vita Bible Church. And we're just chatting with Stephanie this morning, and we were talking about how the church picnics growing up were like the epitome of Christian fun. It was just like in the church calendar, like the church picnic was just, it's a good time. And we get pinpricks in this life, don't we, of joy, of God's favor, of God's blessing. And we need to do that. We need to encourage each other to keep on because of the joy set before us, as the author of Hebrews talks about. But in the final analysis, what motivates us is what Jesus sets before his servants, what the master sets before his servants here. Enter into the joy of your master. In the final analysis, the kingdom of heaven is not some cold, austere place where we must be on our best behavior or else. As I read the story to the kids last night, they concluded that the kingdom of heaven was a place where there was no crying and no teeth grinding ever. So, amen? This is the place where the Lord's face shines fully upon us, and no cloud is ever going to block out that view. This is the expectation, the confidence of all who know and follow the Master. So I want to encourage you, and may we encourage one another today and in the coming days, don't lose heart. Tell your brothers, tell your sisters that they're doing a good job, their brothers and sisters in Christ. Not them, but the grace of God at work in them. Tell them that you see Christ at work in their lives. Encourage them on their way. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the gift of life you have given to us in your Son, Jesus. Thank you for saving us simply by your grace. And thank you for the opportunity to use our gifts for you, to be used by you in furthering your kingdom. And God, we ask that you continue and multiply the good work you have begun here among us and as Vita Bible Church. Thank you, God, for what you're doing here. We praise you for your gifts in and among us. And we ask that you continue that work, Father, that the world may know you, that the world may know that you are a good master, that you are the best master, and so that we may continually anticipate entering into your joy. Thank you for what you've held before us. Thank you for the motivation you give us as your people. Oh God, Jesus, would you come? Would you come? And we're looking forward to being with you, and even now, help us to encourage each other as we wait for you to come. Thank you for what you have done, for what you are doing, and for what you will do. We give you all the praise. We pray it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said,